Pastor Greg comes to lead us in the reading of God's Word.
It's from Romans chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 6 through 18. I invite you to follow along with me as I read. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we are humbled at the truth of those words, and yet at the same time, we are greatly encouraged. Encouraged that our salvation does not depend upon us and anything that we might do or might continue to do, but it depends upon you and your mercy, your kindness, your grace. Lord, as we turn now to the hearing of your word, I pray that you would strengthen our ears that we might hear. Lord, I lift up to you our brother Logan as he proclaims your word. I pray that you would strengthen him as he stands before your people to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Help him to speak clearly and accurately and only that which is true. Lord, may your word shine brightly on us this morning. We commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Try that again. Good morning, church. Well, this morning we're going to keep working through the series on the doctrines of grace. And if you remember from last week, we are working through the classic acrostic tulip, which is known to summarize what has been called the 5 points of Calvinism, or more accurately, the 5 points of a reformed understanding of God's grace in salvation. And that acrostic stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Tulip. Last week we began with the T, the doctrine of total depravity. And if you missed that message, I would highly encourage you to go back and listen, as that doctrine really is the foundational belief for all of these doctrines. And if we don't understand that one, we really won't understand the rest of them. And what's worse, the truth is, if we don't understand the doctrine of total depravity, even though that's zeroed in on the character of humanity, we actually run the risk of misunderstanding the character of God. We won't understand the actions of God in salvation if we don't first properly understand the predicament of man. And that will especially become clear today as we look at unconditional election. So before we plunge into one of the most questioned and one of the most misunderstood doctrines in all of Scripture, I want to recap just a little bit of last week so we have that foundation established. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 3, and we discussed the reality that when Adam fell, all of humanity was plunged into corruption as a result of sin. And that's why in Romans 3, Paul puts on display the universal depravity of all men. He said in verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one." It's a sobering indictment. In our working through this text of the doctrine of total depravity, we discussed how total depravity does not mean that men are as bad as they could possibly be. No, God's common grace keeps us from that. But what is being said is that man, the entire person, has been corrupted by sin. It is a total corruption. When Paul says no one understands, he's demonstrating the mind is corrupted. No one seeks for God because the heart is corrupted. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. Everyone has forsaken their created purpose to love God. No one does good, not even one, because the will is corrupted. The entire man is corrupted. That is total depravity. And this results in what we call total inability. That man on his own is unable to come to God or unable to do anything that pleases God because he is always hostile to God. Romans chapter 8. Man is an enemy of God. Man loves the darkness rather than the light because his deeds are evil. John chapter 3. He is running towards hell and he is shaking his fist at God while he is doing so. And because of that, he is utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. A mercy that in his natural state he does not want nor seek after. Meaning if God does not intervene, man runs into his own condemnation. That is the state of man. And if you need clarity on anything that I just said, I ask you to please go back and listen to last week because I expounded on all of those concepts. But we have to have this in our minds as we progress through the doctrines of grace in order that we may truly see the glory of what God has done on behalf of guilty sinners, on behalf of his enemies. And today we're going to start looking at God's gracious acts beginning with unconditional election. And this is, as I said, one of the most questioned and confused doctrines in all of Scripture. And understandably so. It evokes many questions in our hearts. And to be honest, this is going to go back to what I said last week about submitting to the Word of God. At the end of the day, there is some mystery here that we have to be comfortable with, as we will see even in this text. But the question is, are we going to humbly submit to what the Bible says, or are we going to try to jam the Bible into a box of our own understanding? And I would submit to you that we cannot do that. Because if we do that, we will distort the person and the purposes of God. We have to submit ourselves to the Bible. So with that being said, as we look at the doctrine of election today, there's going to be three parts here. I want to first begin by just defining what this is and making a justification for this discussion from Scripture, and specifically what is meant by unconditional election. And then I want us to look at the text before us, the text that Greg read, to see if this really does arise out of the Bible, or is this just something that is being imposed upon it. And then I want us to finish by answering some questions and consider some implications. But let's start with defining what we're talking about. Now, the word election itself is not at all a foreign word to the Bible. In fact, the New Testament alone uses it dozens of times to refer to God's people, and sometimes even to refer to Christ, the elect one. Every time you see it, it's the same word. It's the Greek word eklektos, and it simply means to be selected or to be chosen. We use election in the same concept, the same way today in our society. We have elections in which our governmental representatives are elected. They are selected. They are chosen by the will of the people. At least that's the way it's supposed to operate. But the word means chosen. And those who win the vote become our elected representatives. Well, the Bible uses the same word to speak of believers, except there is no vote here. This is God's sovereign choice, and it speaks of God's chosen people. And it doesn't just use this word once or twice. Like I said, it uses it dozens of times. And the same word is usually either translated elect or chosen, but it is the same word behind it, same concept. Let me give you a couple of examples. Speaking of the last days in Matthew 24:31, Jesus said, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, his chosen ones, from the four winds and from the end of heaven to the other." Or in Luke chapter 18, when Jesus was teaching on a parable of prayer, the parable of the persistent widow, he said, "Will not God give justice to his elect, to his chosen ones, who cry to him day and night? Will he not delay long over them?" Or in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul was exhorting the church, and he said, using the same word, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Or a very familiar passage from 1 Peter 2, declaring the nature of God's people, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Now, these are just a few examples. We could keep going on and on with how much this word is used. The point is, the language of election is all through the Bible. So then the question is not, does the Bible teach election? The Bible clearly teaches election. The language of election is everywhere in Scripture. You must believe in election, at least in some form or another. The question really is, what is meant by election? What is the nature of this election? Why are God's people called the elect or the chosen ones? Well, going back to what we talked about last week, which was the doctrinal remonstrance, the doctrinal protest in the 17th century on the part of the Arminians, when they submitted their theological points of protest, this was one of the central points of questioning, the nature of election. It was one of the major points of debate between the Arminians and those who held on to the theology of the Reformation. And when the Arminians put forth their theological points of protest, when it came to election, they were not denying its existence. They were not saying that the Bible does not teach election. What they did was redefine election in order to make it conditional. In their view, God elected his people from before the foundation of the world unto salvation based upon his foreseeing who would freely respond to the gospel call. In other words, because God had foreknowledge of the future, he looked down the corridors of time to see who it was who would respond in faith to the gospel, who it was that would freely believe the gospel on their own accord and of their own will, and those were the people that he chose unto salvation. Divine election was conditional upon creaturely faith. Now, I'm not going to address all of the issues with that just yet, but for now, I just want you to see what their position was. And in response to that, the Synod of Dort put forth the doctrine of unconditional election. In their view, the nature of election was such that from, be, before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of His sovereign will, God chose in Christ to set His love upon some. And in so doing, He unchangeably predestined and marked out these individuals for salvation. This election was not based upon foreseen faith or any sort of creaturely obedience in the individuals. Rather, it was based solely upon the kind intentions of His will. There was nothing whatsoever within the individuals that merited or attracted God's grace over one over another. It was solely based upon the will of God. It was in every conceivable way unconditional election. Now, these are two very different views with very different implications. And for clarity, they're not the only two views. There are others, but they are a small minority. When it comes to history, these are the two views that have been historically held and debated. And just like anything else, what matters most is what does the Scripture teach? What arises out of the Bible? Are either one of these views what the Bible teaches? And I want us to look in Scripture to see if we can answer that. Now, in most places where election is brought up, it is just stated as a fact. It's not qualified. It's not apologized for. It's not even explained or defended. The Bible just states it. Now, we saw this very clearly when we worked through Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purposes of His will. Paul just states it. No qualification, no apology, no defense. And I think much of that was due to the reality when you truly understand the character of God from the Old Testament, this is not surprising. Election was not an issue. When you understand that this is a sovereign God who does all that He pleases, that nothing can thwart His will or stay His hand, you see that the character of God is consistent. But the one place where we do get an extended explanation and defense of this doctrine is in this section of Romans chapter 9, what we are looking at today. So as we look at the Scripture, I first want us to get a little bit of context to the flow of argument that has led up to this point in the book of Romans. Because as we often talk about, context drives meaning. We can't neglect what has come before. So prior to chapter 9, for the first 8 chapters, Paul has been expounding the glories of the gospel for both Jews and Gentiles. And he's been demonstrating theologically the righteousness and justice of God displayed through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose statement for the book really began in chapter 1, verse 16, where he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's where Paul begins. That is his thesis statement, so to speak, of the book of Romans. And then he goes on to demonstrate it, to argue it. And he starts with the depravity and the condemnation of all men. He demonstrates everyone's universal guilt before God in the first 3 chapters of Romans. Then he moves into how one is justified, not by works, but by faith in the propitiatory work of Christ. Then he shows how this principle of justification has always been the case, looking at the life of Abraham in chapter 4. He goes on to show that it is through Christ that we have received peace and reconciliation with God, and that His active obedience resulted in our righteousness, chapter 5. He shows how we have been transferred from being owned by the slave master of sin to being slaves of righteousness, chapter 6. He demonstrates the powerlessness of the law to overcome sin in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, he shows us the absolute freedom that we have in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He speaks of our future inheritance as children of God. He speaks of our future glory and God's having predestined us to these things. And then he sums all of this up at the end of chapter 8, demonstrating the absolute assurance and security that we have in Christ. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from Him. Quite possibly the most glorious section in all of the Bible. Now, usually, with Paul's pattern of writing, we might have expected him to go straight from there into exhorting the body to live in light of the gospel that he just explained. That was the pattern we saw in Ephesians. It's the pattern of Colossians where he says, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. But he doesn't do that until chapter 12. Rather, he moves into answering the question of what are we to make in light of all of this, in light of the gospel, what are we to make of the Jews? What are we to do there? Because this gospel is for all, right? For the Jew first and to the Greek. And it is the fulfillment of the covenantal promises to Abraham that he and his offspring would inherit the world. But how are we to make sense of all of this in light of the fact that God has made very real promises to Israel, and yet the vast majority of them have rejected the gospel? Has God not kept His promises? That is the question. Has His promises failed? Is He a covenant-keeping God or not? And if He is, then who are the true people of God? Those are the questions He is addressing. And Paul opens chapter 9 with speaking about his own affections for the Jews, for his people, and the devastation he feels about their spiritual state before God. He says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. His love for them is so great that he is willing to trade places with them. He would cut himself off from Christ if that meant they would come in. Because the vast majority of them have rejected Christ. So what are we to make of this? Well, that's what Paul is answering in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And he starts right here in verse 6. Verse 6 is really the key interpretive lens by which chapters 9, 10, and 11 must be understood. Now, obviously, we're not going to go through all three chapters this morning, but if you want to understand those chapters, especially chapter 11, you have got to get this right here in verse 6. Look at what he says. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This is what he's setting out to demonstrate in these three chapters. The Word of God, meaning the promises of God, and specifically the promises of God to Israel of their final salvation and their inheritance, has not failed. Well, how is that possible if they have rejected the gospel, the very means by which God saves? Paul's answer to that is, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Essentially, what he is saying is that in the economy of God, there are two Israels to be considered. There is national, ethnic Israel, the ethnic seed of Abraham, the Israel that can be seen and identified according to the flesh, those who are born Jews. And then there's true Israel, spiritual Israel, ethnic Jews who are truly children of God. The Israel to whom God will fulfill all of His promises. But who is who? And what determines whether or not one is a part of true Israel? For the Jews, there were two things that they boasted in. One was being a child of Abraham, and the second was keeping the law of Moses. They boasted in lineage, and they boasted in works. And the question is either one of these things what made them a part of true Israel? But it all goes back to Abraham. Abraham was the patriarch to whom these covenantal promises were made. and that it was to him and his offspring that God would be their God. And right off the bat, Paul is making it quite clear that no one was ever a truly child of God just by virtue of having been born into the physical family of Abraham. It's exactly what he goes on to say. Look at the text. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So even though Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, it was not by virtue of being Abraham's physical son that they would be God's people. God chose Isaac and rejected Ishmael. Isaac was the promised child. But the Jew could come here and say, well, yes, of course Ishmael was rejected. He was not the son of Sarah. He was the son of Hagar the Egyptian. He was not pure lineage of Abraham. We are the pure lineage of Abraham. The Jew could read all of this and boast in his flesh. But okay, Paul says, if that's the case, then surely all of the offspring of Isaac would count, right? Surely, because they would all be the pure lineage of Abraham. They would all be descendants of the promised child. They would all be children of Sarah and Abraham. If that's what constitutes the true children of Abraham, the true Israel, then surely it's all of Isaac's children, right? Paul goes on, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this is unquestionably a hard text to swallow. And part of the difficulty is its clarity. This is not a hard text to understand. People want to make it a hard text to understand, but we can plainly read and understand what the Scripture is saying here. Here you have two twins, and before they were born and had done anything good or bad, God chose one and rejected the other. Now, the difficulty is that we do understand that. And it rails against everything in our flesh. It rails against our autonomy. It rails against us thinking that we are in control of our own destinies. We want to believe that. We want to believe that we are the masters of our fate. We want to believe that we are the captains of our soul. But we too often forget that we are mere creatures in the hands of a sovereign Creator. Now, despite the clarity here, you should be aware that there are those who come to this text and want to make this about nations. And honestly, to avoid the clear implications that this is about individuals. But they want to say, well, Jacob is Israel, and he was the head of the nation of Israel, and this is about God's choice of the nation of Israel. The problem with that is it does not fit the context or the flow of the argument at all. Remember how Paul began. Not all of Israel is Israel. Paul is demonstrating that there exist within the nation of Israel distinctions. That there is a true spiritual Israel. And what sense would it make for him to just go on and discuss the origin of the whole nation of Israel? That would not demonstrate his point at all. No, he is speaking of individuals. He is speaking of the distinction among individuals. And he is demonstrating that God's purpose of election is for individuals in order to show that within the stiff-necked nation of Israel, there exists a remnant chosen by grace. God rejected Ishmael and he chose Isaac. God rejected Esau and he chose Jacob. And God's purposes of election continue on from there. He will go on in chapter 11 to explicitly state this very thing. He says, so too, speaking of the nation of Israel, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. This is about election. This is about demonstrating that there exists a true Israel chosen by grace. And God's election began with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't forget that Abraham was the son of a pagan in a pagan nation living in complete ignorance to God when God came to him. It couldn't have been anything but election. Abraham was not seeking God. But his choosing of Jacob was especially scandalous. These two were twins, born from the same father and mother. No distinction whatsoever in their lineage, both seed of Abraham. They were born at the same time, and yet Esau was the firstborn. And in the ancient world, that is no small thing. To be the firstborn is to be the favored one. It is to have the birthright. Yet before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now what is meant by that statement, which is a quote from Malachi, is that it was Jacob that God chose to place His covenant love upon. And from Esau, that covenant love was withheld. The question is, why? Why did God do this? Surely there has to be some apparent difference between Jacob and Esau to provoke God to some action, to reject one and to love the other. No. But the text does give us the reason, very plainly. It may not be a satisfying reason, but it is real. Look back at verse 11. Look at what he says. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. God has chosen those whom He has chosen in order that His purpose of election might continue. And what is the purpose of election? It is to show God's mercy. It is to magnify His grace. It is to demonstrate that it is all of grace, all of mercy, and one's works have nothing to do with it whatsoever. It is solely based upon the will of the one who calls. Now, for anyone to come here and say, well, God's election of Jacob was based upon Jacob's foreseen faith, is to take this text and turn it on its head. It is to absolutely butcher its meaning. It is to say that it is based upon works. Jacob trusted God and Esau didn't. Jacob then received his due and so did Esau. That is to turn it on its head. If that were the case, that it would be... It would not be based upon solely the one who calls. It wouldn't at all. It would be based upon the one who responds. That would be the deciding factor. Not the will of God, but the will of man. And further, if that was the case, the very next verse would not make sense at all. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul raises the question of the objector. And the fleshly obvious question to what he has just laid out would be, is a question of God's justice. But if God chose Jacob and rejected Esau because Jacob had faith and Esau rejected God, who would raise this question? No one. We would simply say, yeah, that makes sense. God chose Jacob because Jacob trusted God. God rejected Esau because Esau rejected God. That would make perfect sense from a human standpoint. There's no injustice there. No one would complain of injustice. But that's not what it says, and that's not what God did. Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. So that does raise the question, is there injustice on God's part? Look at what he says, verse 14. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, not your choice or your works, but on God who has mercy. See, it's all about God. And it is all about God's mercy. The reason that there is not any injustice here is because God is not doling out what is due. He's not rewarding people. Salvation is not about rewarding people based upon their faith or their works or anything of the sort. Salvation is all about the pure mercy of God. This is why if you do not understand total depravity, you will miss what the Bible is saying on these matters. If you do not understand that we are by nature children of wrath, rebels against God, we are those who have turned our backs upon God and our created purpose in order to chase after sin, and as a result we deserve nothing but condemnation. If you don't understand that, if you don't understand that we are not victims of sin, we are not even victims of the devil. We choose to live in sin. We choose to run from God. We choose to follow the prince of the power of the air. We are the culprits, not the victims. Humanity really is evil. And humanity really is guilty. If you don't have that, then you can't understand the need for mercy. And this is why when we look at what God is doing, we dare not charge Him with being unjust or unfair. If we want justice and we want fairness, then every single one of us will spend an eternity in hell. That's fair. That is just. And if you think it's not, then you don't understand the holiness of God and you don't understand the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of your own heart. We are an evil people. And God would be just and fair if He left us all in our sin. But God didn't do that. He didn't. God chose to have mercy. And that is the most shocking reality of this text. The most shocking thing in this text is not that God rejected Ishmael and Esau. It's that He had mercy on Isaac and Jacob. They did not deserve His mercy. They deserved His wrath. Neither one of them were stellar characters. Go read their stories. Yet God had mercy because it had nothing to do with anything within the recipient whatsoever. It was simply a sovereign act of mercy from the kind intention of His will. And that's what Paul is laboring to demonstrate. That's why it says it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's purpose of election and the way He has gone about redemption was all for the purpose of magnifying His glory and eliminating all boasting. There will be no boasting before Him. No one will boast in their lineage. No one will boast in their works. And no one will boast in human will. And this is the reality that I have never seen any Arminian or anyone who believes in so-called foreseen faith be able to give an answer for. If it is based upon or conditioned upon foreseen faith in the will of man, that the thing that ultimately separates you from someone spending an eternity in hell is not the grace and mercy of God, it is that you made a better decision. You chose to trust Christ and they didn't. You exercised faith and they did not. And if that is the case, then you have something to boast about before God. Because everything else is equal. You heard the same gospel message. You were given the same opportunity, but you made a better choice. No, that is not the testimony of Scripture. And I honestly think that's why God used twins in His providence, Jacob and Esau, to draw this out. You talk about two people with equal opportunity. Same culture, same time period, same lineage, same parents, same upbringing, same everything. But God chose to have mercy upon Jacob when neither he nor Esau deserved anything but condemnation. No, this whole thing is about God's mercy. That is why it must be an unconditional election. It is not conditioned upon anything in man. It is unconditional election. The Scripture demands it. The purposes of God demand it to be so. Conditional election undermines everything. Because redemption, ultimately, is about the glory of God. And He will not share His glory with another. You see, when you understand redemption, when you understand God's purposes in redemption rightly, this becomes a lot more clear. Redemption is not a case in which God is trying to give a second chance to humanity. He is not doing that at all. He's not trying to give a second chance to whoever would take Him up on it. No, that's not what redemption is about. Redemption is about God sovereignly having mercy upon a people. The people He chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world in order to make a people for Himself that He may display His grace and His glory to them for all of eternity. Ultimately, redemption is not about man, it is about God. It is about the glory of God. And it is about the exaltation of Christ unto the glory of God. And we have been graciously brought into that. That's what redemption is about. It's not about you. It's about Him. But in that, God has shown infinite mercy and grace to His people, to those who were His enemies. And that ought to result in hearts that are overwhelmed with gratitude for His grace. That's what the doctrine of election is all about. Now, undoubtedly, this raises a lot of questions, and I can't answer them all in our short time, but I want to try to answer four of them before we close. A couple of them are right here in the text. The first is the obvious question of, if God chooses those who are saved, does He also choose those who are damned? This is the question of what we call double predestination. And whether or not you ought to affirm it really depends on how you define it, because it's often been confused. But the question of, does God predestine those who will be saved and those who will be lost? The answer is inescapably yes. If He chooses to have mercy on some, He clearly chooses to withhold His mercy from others. And that's how that doctrine has classically been defined. God chooses to pass over some with His grace, just as we saw with Ishmael and Esau. But that is not the idea that God predetermined some for hell apart from the consideration of their sin. That is what is called equal ultimacy, the belief that God started with a neutral view of mankind and decided to send some to heaven and some to hell. That's a horrible doctrine that distorts the character of God and distorts Scripture. No, God looked down upon a fallen and rebellious humanity and chose to have mercy upon some and not others. But doesn't God harden some in their sin? Yes, He does. He doesn't harden neutral man, though. He hardens sinners as a judgment upon them for His own purposes. Look at verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Yes, God does harden sinners in their sin. We have to understand, we have to get it in our minds that God is the great sovereign, and He can do with His creation as He wills. This is why Paul goes on to say, "You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory?" Now, unfortunately, I don't have the time to expand on all of that, but we clearly see double predestination, rightly defined, is a reality of Scripture. And it was put forth in the Canons of Dort. It was put forth in the Westminster Confession. This is what has historically been understood is Orthodox Christianity. Salvation and reprobation are both the prerogative of God. Mercy and justice are displayed in both. But you must understand that God's reprobation of men is a leaving them in their sin. It is allowing them to continue on in the rebellion against Him. And He endures that. He endures their constant rebellion and the evil of this world in order to show the riches of His glory to vessels of mercy. God is gracious. A second question that might come to mind, very similar to what Paul just posed, is, well, does this just make us robots? Do we just not have a choice? And the answer to that is no. It does not. Yes, the Bible presents us with a God who is sovereign over all things. Ephesians 1:11, He is the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. But God has ordained all things in such a way as to work through the means of humanity. We are not fatalist. Fatalism is the idea that everything is fixed apart from human activity and human decision. But the Bible calls us to make very real choices. Even the choice to follow Christ is a very real choice made by the will of the person when God graciously opens their eyes. But the Bible presents a sovereign God and human accountability, and we have to reconcile that. This is what Jonathan Edwards called compatibilism. God's sovereignty and human accountability are not at odds with one another. And if we are going to believe the Bible, we need to understand that they're both taught, and we need to believe them both, even if we can't work all of that out. A third question, closely related, well, then why preach the gospel? Right? I mean, if God has already determined to save certain people and they will be saved, why share the gospel? Well, again, because God has chosen to save people through the means of other people, through the means of the proclamation of the gospel. This is why in the very next chapter, Paul goes on in chapter 10 to the need to send out people to proclaim the good news. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God brings in His elect through the proclamation of the gospel. He uses the means of human agency to accomplish His will. And we see this in Scripture. In Acts chapter 13, Paul had proclaimed the gospel in Antioch and declared that this good news was also for the Gentiles. And the Scripture says this, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." The ones who believed were the ones who were appointed to eternal life. Or in Acts 18, when Paul goes into Corinth and he faces all kinds of opposition, the Lord comes to him in a dream and He says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are My people." No one had been to Corinth before Paul. No one had proclaimed the gospel there before, but God had chosen some out of that Gentile city to be His people, and upon hearing the gospel, they would come out. But honestly, this all goes back to what Jesus said in John chapter 10. "My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." The Father has given to the Son those whom He has chosen. They are His sheep, even before they are redeemed. And when they hear His voice, they will follow. This is why Jesus, a couple verses prior, says to the Pharisees, "You do not believe because you are not among My sheep." Think about that. Notice He did not say that you are not among My sheep because you do not believe. He said, "You don't believe because you're not among My sheep." So rather than hindering our evangelism, understanding this rightly fuels it. Because we know that when God's people, God's sheep, hear the good news, they hear the voice of their Master, they will come out and they will follow. They will believe. And we get to be a part of that. We don't have to manipulate them into the kingdom. God will do it through our proclamation. Last question, and I'll close with this. Well, how do I know if I'm among the elect? While this is an understandable question, Scripture never tells us to try to discern whether or not we are among the elect. Ever. Scripture tells us to believe the gospel, to bend our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole point is to magnify the mercy of God. And the truth is, God is so merciful that He sent and sacrificed His own Son in order to redeem rebellious, guilty sinners like you and me. Jesus came on a rescue mission for His people. And in His death, He took upon Himself the record of that debt against guilty sinners. And in the punishment that He received was the punishment that we deserved. And not only that, He rose from the dead, overcoming death and securing the resurrection of anyone who would trust in Him. And the free offer of the gospel is this: anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who turns from their sins and turns to Him will be saved. And those who truly do that are the ones that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. So if you hear His voice, if the truth of this weighs heavy on your heart, trust in Christ. Listen to the voice of the chief shepherd and follow Him. Believe the gospel and you will be saved. Let's pray and we'll take some time for personal prayer and reflection. Father, the implications of this are so great that really what we ought to do is put our hands upon our mouths, sit before You in silence and ponder the magnitude of who You are. Well, Father, we dare not charge You with injustice. We dare not charge You with anything evil that could be found in man. Your purposes will prevail. Your reasons and Your wisdom is beyond what we can comprehend. But Lord, we are so grateful that You chose to have mercy. That even in our rebellion and our kicking against You, You chose to have mercy. God, help us. Help us to understand the magnitude of our salvation, that we may see things rightly, and that we may worship You if You ought to be worshipped. In Christ's name.